We're continuing our series on life, death and resurrection. And the last few weeks we've been particularly focusing on the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we spent most of the series looking at the various principles behind life and death, resurrection. We considered hell along the way. We also considered some of those odd passages, like when Saul consulted a medium and the dying thief on the cross, and a few others there, Jonah, Elijah, Enoch, people like that, those hard to understand passages in that context. But the last few weeks we've been looking at the Lord Jesus Christ particularly. We know that he was God manifest in the flesh, and as such he is God, but he is also man. So some of the things that we've been talking about in the previous weeks will pertain to him, because he is human as well. And the last, let's think, 2 weeks ago we considered the virgin conception. I want to stress that's the virgin conception, not the virgin birth, though it's both aspects are true, but particularly the virgin conception. If we focus in on that, that was the life-changing, profound moment in history, the conception. So we did that 2 weeks ago. Then last week we considered some of what the Lord experienced from a human's perspective during his life on earth, his 33 years walk on earth. And we considered how he hungered, he thirsted, he got tired, all of those sorts of things. And yet he still retained something of his pre-human existence and was still worthy to be praised and acknowledged as God. So tonight we're going to focus on the Lord's death itself, and then next week we'll consider his resurrection. But tonight, when we think about his death, I want to specifically hone in on two aspects. One is the manner in which he died, and then the second aspect I want to consider is what took place during the 3 days and nights he was in the tomb. So we'll consider the manner of his death, and what took place during the 3 days and three nights in the tomb. There are so many passages and so many aspects that we could consider when we think about the Lord's death. And I'm not exaggerating, there are probably 40 or 50 different verses in those latter chapters of the Gospels that we could just take that verse and spend an evening on. It's rich, extremely rich in fulfillment of prophecy, fulfillment of type, depth of meaning, all of those things. But we're just going to focus in on those two aspects, the manner of his death and what took place during the 3 days and three nights he was in the tomb. Before we get to the point of considering his death, we should just acknowledge the one other aspect that we consider when we think about the cross, and that is that the Lord suffered physical pain when he came to the cross, and the events leading up to the cross. These aren't subjects to be dealt with flippantly or clinically, and I hope you don't feel that we're just going to deal with this very clinically, but I do want to just focus in on those two aspects particularly. It's not something we're going to spend a lot of time considering at length. The Lord suffered physical pain. I think he suffered a great deal of mental anguish too. Some people say spiritual anguish. Well, that might be true. I'm not really quite sure what that means exactly, but certainly mental anguish and physical anguish. In Luke 12, there's a great passage. You needn't turn to it, but Luke 12, there's a great passage. He's talking about the baptism of fire, or the fire. He's going to come with judgment, talking about a future time, and talking about the glory and the wrath that's going to be exacted on people. And then he stops just for two verses and says, but then I have a baptism that I need to be baptized with yet, and how I'm stressed and anguished, I'm paraphrasing here, but stressed and anguished until it is over. And of course he was referring to this. It wasn't a fun time. It wasn't an easy time. It wasn't pretty. Almost every painting you've ever seen depicting the Lord's death on the cross has been sanitized to make it look a little bit more palatable. But it wasn't pretty. He would have been scarred, the blood all over him, I have no doubt. His body and his face probably beyond recognition almost. Just there are things that we just need to bear in mind. I'm not going to dwell on them tonight, but you should dwell on them. Sorry? Pain, absolutely. This is something that we should be aware of. He was human. And if you had to suffer the things that he had to suffer, if you were scourged with a cat of nine tails, with basically a whip with metal hooks in it, and you had one of those on your back, and remember there's at least nine of those, I don't know what you call them, but the strands, thank you, yes, strands, that are tearing at the flesh. No one wants that. None of us would want that. We'd all be in severe pain if we went through that. And that was just part of it. He was beaten. He was dragged, kicked around. He had that crown of thorns just jammed onto his head. Horrible things. Awful. And he got to the point, if you remember, when he was being led out from basically where he was sentenced, out to the cross, he had to carry his own cross. And he got to the point where he could no longer carry it. He was just so fatigued, physically fatigued. And this is, we should never forget the Lord's humanity when we consider who he is. It hurt. He didn't want to go through this. Remember the prayer in the garden? Father, if it is at all possible, take this cup from me. But nevertheless, your will be done, not mine. He didn't want to go through this. But he did. I want to then just move on to the Lord's death itself now. Very conscious, just glossing over a few things here, but let's just move on to the Lord's death. And I want us to be reminded about some vital principles concerning all human life and death. Now, can anyone recite to me? Everyone's just broken out into a cold sweat. Can you recite to me at all Genesis 2 verse 7? To give you a clue, it starts with, "The Lord formed the man of the dust of the ground." What's the rest of it? "And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul," or living being, either one. So the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. This is talking about Adam, of course. "Formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man became a living being." The body of dust, the breath of life, and together the man became a living being. What you have in front of you is Ecclesiastes 12, and I'd like you to look at 12 verse 7. We looked at this quite a number of weeks ago. I'm sure you're familiar with it, or I hope you are. But just to remind you, 12 verse 7, in fact we'll read it from verse 6, because it's talking about what happens essentially at the end of someone's life. And it's an exhortation to remember the Lord while before you get so old and weak to that point that you can't do anything about it. It says, "Remember him," verse 6, "remember him before the silver cord is severed or the golden bowl is broken." These are all ways of saying before your body breaks down. "Or before the pitcher is shattered at the spring or the wheel broken at the well and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." So we've got in verse 7 there almost the opposite of what we read in Genesis 2, verse 7. "The Lord formed the man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man became a living being." And here we have death, where the dust returns to the ground, the spirit returns to God. It's the opposite of what took place when Adam was created.
How can you in Genesis say could be soul or being or whatever it was, and now we're reading this, and if you didn't read out the soul it wouldn't really make any sense. You would have been reading it, if you had to read one as being, you should read the second one as being, surely.
It's not his soul that's returning to God. It's his breath that's returning to God.
Different word altogether.
It's his breath that's returning to God. In Genesis, it is neshama, which is more specifically the breath. And going back about 25 studies, ruach is the word in the Old Testament that means breath. It's a more general word. And then neshama is sometimes used interchangeably with it, but it means specifically the breath. So sometimes ruach can be breath, but neshama is always breath. Ruach can be spirit, wind, breath, air in motion, that sort of thing. Neshama is always that.
Is it neshama in Genesis, is it?
Yeah. Nefesh is the soul, the being, and neshama is the breath.
So to sort of clarify Ron's point for him, I think what we should say is that you could translate Genesis 2:7 and God breathed into Adam the spirit.
Yes, you could well say that.
And it is that spirit that returns to him, not...
That spirit is a breath. That spirit is a breath, specifically. And what we'll find here, when we go into the New Testament, is that these are sort of interchangeable words too. We're about to look at this in just a moment. I want to just make the point here. We're going to consider the Lord's death here. The Lord was human. He was God in the flesh, but at least in this sense, what we're considering, he was human. And so what we should expect is that something very similar is going to happen. The body of dust will return to the earth, and the spirit, the breath, will return to God. Now I'd like you to turn to Luke 23. Towards the end of the chapter. This is the Lord, he is on the cross. I would highly recommend, if you haven't done it recently, set aside an hour or two this week and read through the last few chapters of each of those four Gospels. You'll see where, from basically the time when he's arrested, and that will help you, I think, in your understanding of these things. Luke 23, and we'll pick it up at verse 44. The Lord's on the cross. He is really not far away from his final moments. And it says, it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. In other words, it's 3 hours. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And there's two statements that we could spend a lot of time on, but we're not going to. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit or I commend my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. So what we have in that particular verse there, we have two shades of the same thing. He announces, "I'm going to give you back my spirit. I'm going to give you back not my soul, not my personality, not my being. I'm going to give you my breath, the life that's keeping me alive." And what happens is, the very next verse, or the part of that verse, when he had said this, when he had said, "I commit you my spirit," he breathed his last. And he died. When we compare it with the other Gospels, you needn't turn to these, I'll just read these for you. The parallel passages in Matthew, notice whether it says breath or spirit here. Matthew 27:50 says, "Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit." Mark 15:37 says, "Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last." So these words, spirit and breathe, are in each one. And John 19:30, we read, "Bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." You know, the Lord is not, and he was not ever, the soul of God trapped in a human body. I think that there is sometimes a misconception that he is God and he's trapped in this body. Rather, I think, if you go back a couple of weeks when we considered the virgin conception, you can't take the deity out of him. You can't take that out of him. That's who he is. He is God and man. When it says here he yielded up his spirit, he didn't give away a personality. He simply stopped breathing. He stopped breathing, and that's really what it's saying. And by doing that, he then died. And just to put that in a clinical sense, I don't want to do this too often, but we've just looked at that principle in Ecclesiastes, where the body, well, let's go back to Genesis, the body plus the breath is a living being. And when you take one of those elements away, either the body or the breath, the person is then dead in every way. And what we read in Ecclesiastes there was that the dust returns to the ground, the spirit returns to God who gave it. And I think this narrative we've just read in Luke 23, it tells us exactly that. It tells us exactly that. The body hasn't yet gone into the ground, but you know it's only a matter of hours before he's buried. So that's the first point I'd really like to make, is that the spirit, or his spirit is the breath, and that breath, or the breath of life, however you want to say it, it departed from him. And in fact, it didn't just depart, he sent it. And that's the other thing I'd like to bring up. When we read this in, let's read verse 46 again. It says, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed his last. That word commend my spirit or commit my spirit is the word paratithemi, and it essentially means to present. So when someone presents you a meal before you or sets a meal before you, that's the same word. Think about, it's not a great subject to think about, but think about when people we know have died and perhaps our own death in the future sometime. We can't do that. We can't do what the Lord did. He decided very much the time of his death. He decided the manner of his death, and he didn't surrender to death. He actively died. He played an active part in his death. I'd like us to read another passage here. We'll leave this passage in Luke, and I'd like you to go and look at John 19. It's a parallel passage. It's the same events, but as you know, each of the gospel accounts give us some of these events from slightly different angles. And here we read in verse 30, you know, you realise he was offered up a drink of sour wine or vinegar. And it says, verse 30, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit, or yielded his spirit. I'm not quite sure what all the different translations say. That word there is a slightly different word. And the Greek word there is one that's, it's paradidomai. And it means an active giving, a delivering, a giving over. The Lord didn't surrender his life. He gave it. He gave it. It reminds me of a verse in Hebrews 7, verse 27, which speaks of him in his role as the high priest. And it says that he gave himself up as an offering. Again, I'm paraphrasing there, but those words about giving up are correct. He gave himself as an offering. His life wasn't taken from him. He didn't have his life taken from him. The cross was the setting. Yes, the Jewish council conspired to have him killed. Yes, Pilate and the Romans gathered together, and they had were the instruments by which he was led up into the cross, and all of those things were in place. So yes, this is why we read in a number of passages that, you know, Peter says, you killed the Prince of Life. They led him there. They did as much as they could to kill him. But the Lord had the final say on his timing and his actual death.
actually seems like a bit of a contradiction there, what you're saying. You're saying you killed him, but yeah, you did what they did.
They were responsible, but then in that same passage he says, you killed him in ignorance. You didn't know what you were doing. They led him there, sure. The Romans led him there. The Romans constructed the cross and had guards along the way and made sure that he ended up on that cross. They probably hammered in the nails. The Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, whipped up the mob into a frenzy. And there were a number of people who, it could be said, they were responsible for his death. But when it comes down to this particular point, and we're considering his humanity and the physiological side of what happened, he did it. He did it. He could have called down legions of angels at any time and got out of it, but he didn't. You'll remember there were other criminals on crosses around him, and once they had been there for some hours, the custom was to break their legs. I don't know if you know, but they used to have to heave themselves up on the cross. Crucifixion didn't actually kill them. It was agonizing and humiliating, very painful, but it didn't end up killing them. What they kept themselves alive by heaving themselves up with their legs, and after a few hours, when it was time to go home and everyone wanted to wrap up proceedings, the soldiers used to come along and break the legs of the criminals, so they couldn't push themselves up anymore, and essentially they drowned. They couldn't get that next breath, and they drowned, in a manner of speaking. But that didn't happen with the Lord. The Lord yielded his spirit, breathed his last at a time of his own choosing. And in doing so, he fulfilled a number of scriptures. For instance, they pierced his side to test to see if he was really alive. And that's a fulfillment of scripture. It says he can count all his bones. That's another fulfillment of scripture. None of his bones were broken. It was something he decided. He decided that part. And I want you to have a look at John chapter 10. You're in John 19. Go back to John chapter 10. I'm happy to take other comments and questions about that if you still want to think about that one. But have a read of this verse first, and then I'll take some questions or comments if you feel you need to. We're in John chapter 10, another great passage we should spend more time on, but I just want you to focus in on verse 17 and 18. He's speaking to his enemies here, by the way, and he says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. Underline this next part if you're in the habit of underlining your Bible. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority or power, if you like, I think it's exousia, the same word. I have authority or power to lay it down and authority to take it up again. That is an amazing statement, quite profound. None of us have that authority. None of us can lay down our own life. Oh yes, we can take our own lives in some ways. You know, we all know of people who have jumped off a cliff or jumped in front of a bus or something, but they've had to inflict that on themselves. They have inflicted some trauma on themselves. The Lord didn't inflict the trauma on himself. He said, now's the time.
It's finished.
That's it. It is finished. Now's the time to die. And he just died. And if you want to look at some further passages sometime at your own leisure, in the account in Matthew 27, immediately after he breathed out his last, he gave up his spirit, we read a number of interesting things took place, and one of them was that there was a centurion, a number of other people were there too, but a centurion stood by, and he looked at what the Lord had done, and he said, truly, this was the Son of God, or a Son of God. Now, you can argue about exactly what his meaning was there, but he recognized that that wasn't just a criminal, that there was something supernatural happening there, because people don't just decide to die just like that. None of us can do it. The closest thing I can think of is that Janelle's not, and you've probably seen this too, Julie, a number of times, and Vicky, you might have seen this too, in the aged care facilities that you work in, where you just know that one of your residents hasn't got long to live. It might be a week, it might be a day, it might be an hour. And sometimes you get the sense that they're just hanging on because they're waiting for their son to turn up, or their best friend, or their husband, or right? You've seen that before. And once that person comes, then they sort of let go after that, and they die. Janelle's told me a number of instances about that, and you've obviously seen that too. There's a difference there. The Lord was healthy enough to stay alive. Yes, he was in pain. He wasn't comfortable, but all the other criminals stayed alive for hours longer. But he was at the point where he could have lived longer, but he didn't.
I have residents that, one in particular, was like 103, and every time someone died, he would just break his heart. He was a Christian, and he wanted to go. Just couldn't work out why God wouldn't just take him. He was blind, and he'd had enough. And then recently we've got another resident whose wife, we prayed that the Lord would take his wife first. And she's gone 12 months ago now, and he's still lingering on, and he just wants to go, and he can't. And as sick as he is, it's just, his body just keeps up.
He's a bit too healthy, isn't he? He's a bit too healthy. You've seen this sort of thing, Vicky?
Yeah, but they just quiet because they want to go.
Yeah. Vicky's saying that there's a resident now. Yeah. That's right. It's very common, isn't it? But the difference here is that the Lord was healthy enough. He was healthy enough. I think there's a number of reasons. I don't think he absolutely needed to die, in the sense he needn't have died if he didn't want to. The other criminals stayed alive for many hours longer. Near the Romans got a surprise. Pilate got a surprise. You remember after the Lord died, there was a man called Joseph of Arimathea, and he ended up taking the Lord's body and burying it. And putting in the tomb. But before he got to that point, he had to go and ask for the body. And he goes and asks one of the soldiers, who then approaches Pilate. And it says there in the text, I think it's in Mark's Gospel, it says Pilate was amazed that he had died already. Now, all the indications are he gave his own life. He had the authority to lay it down, and amazingly, he had the authority to take it up again. I just want to say here too that, again, the cross was the setting for his death. Those people conspired to do everything they could in their power to kill him. And ultimately, it was not the cause of his death. It was not the cause of his death. And in our society, when a person dies, we issue a death certificate. And there's usually a little space in the certificate for a cause of death, and it might read something like heart failure or a particular disease, or maybe if there's an accident or suicide or execution or so on, it might list the fatal injuries to vital organs. Well, there probably wasn't a death certificate issued for the Lord, but if it was, the cause of death would have to read something like his own will. He died because he just decided to die. We submit to death. We have no choice. But he chose to die. That was the whole scenario with the breaking of the legs and the piercing of the side, all had to do with the fact that he had already died first. And much earlier, we don't know exactly how many hours, but it was hours. It was hours. Just along the lines of the centurion, just one final thought I read that was quite pertinent, I think. When the centurion saw how the Lord had actually just decided to die, he willed his own death, and he died. We have the centurion saying, truly this was the Son of God. And if you think of what a centurion was, a centurion was a man who commanded 100 men, and here he was witnessing a man who was commanding his own life to cease. And that was something that no centurion could do. The man who commanded 100 men witnessed a man commanding his own life to cease. I want to just look at one other aspect. Because we've considered the manner of his death, I want to consider what took place after he died. And I'd like you to turn to Matthew 12, verse 40. Matthew 12, verse 40. It's just one verse. We could have picked quite a few. And I just want to remind you of a verse or a concept, if you like, that you're very familiar with, but here's the verse that says it. The Lord was in the grave 3 days and three nights. We read here, verse 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." This is perhaps a year or maybe 2 years before the Lord actually died. So here he's saying he will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And we've already talked about Jonah and drawn some parallels and so on. This is a reference to his death. There's plenty of others you can look at if you have a concordance. Look up the word three, pick them all out of the Gospels, and you'll probably get quite a few others. Now, I mentioned in an early study, I think, David, you might have been here that night, that we might look more closely at the 3 days and three nights, not being the traditional Friday to Sunday, so death on the Friday, resurrection Sunday, but perhaps I think more likely he was crucified on a Wednesday, or he died on a Wednesday and rose on a Saturday sunset, perhaps. I'm not going to look do that tonight. I think I might have said, yes, we'll do that. Well, we're not going to, I'm sorry. But I can direct you to the Companion Bible, Appendices 144 and 148, and then a whole lot of other related subjects in Appendices 156 to 165. And then there's a book. Now, Ron, have you got that book there? Or Marilyn, have you got yours there? I brought two copies of these, and they got snaffled up. Sorry if you got here late. There's a book there called When Was Christ's Death Resurrection? And you may or may not agree with everything in it, but that's not a bad one that deals with that subject. So what actually took place in the grave for those 3 days and three nights? We won't turn to Ecclesiastes again, but I hope that you'll remember some of the verses that we've looked at. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 5 says that the dead know not anything, or the dead do not know anything. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 10 says there is no work, device, knowledge or wisdom in the grave. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is a bit of a special case, isn't he? Well, I'd suggest, in as far as this aspect is concerned, that he is just the same. I don't think really anything took place in the grave. Lots of other things took place in the world around while he was in the grave, but as far as any activity on his part, he didn't do anything. He couldn't, and he didn't, because he was dead. He was not the soul of God trapped in a human body. It wasn't as if his body just died and then this spirit went off and did all sorts of things. One of the things he is said to have done, we won't look at it now, one of the things he's supposed to have done was to, quote, preach to the spirits in prison. And this is a little book by Bullinger. I've got one copy left, The Spirits of Prison. And if you're taking some notes or listen to this later, you might take down 1 Peter 3, verse 19, that talks about him preaching to the spirits in prison. What's all that about? Well, I think it all took place, it was to do with proclaiming his life again. I think it actually took place after he rose. But there's some reading in that. I think also that booklet by William Campbell, some of you have got, called God's Gift of Everlasting Life. There's a little explanation on page 28 there that might be helpful. Something else he was supposed to have done was that he was supposed to have descended to hell. I don't know if you know the Apostles' Creed. Talks about he was crucified, died, was buried, and descended into hell. And then on the third day he rose again. And that comes from Ephesians 4 verse 9, where it says he first descended to the lower parts of the earth, because then it talks about his ascension. But it's really just referring to his first coming. He came to the earth and he lived and then he ascended.
If they had the right idea of hell, it's not wrong, is it?
That's right. Well, he certainly descended to the grave. Absolutely, he descended to the grave. It's interesting and quite significant that none of the four gospel accounts talk about anything he was supposed to have gone and done when his body was in the grave. They all talk about him dying and then being placed in the tomb, and then there might be some other additional information, but in terms of what the Lord was doing, he did nothing else until we read about his resurrection. usually in the next chapter. That's all the four Gospels. I'm just trying to get the point across here, that when the Lord died on the cross, he died. He wasn't alive in any way. He didn't have a soul that went somewhere else. He wasn't conscious. He didn't go and preach to spirits. He didn't go off and do anything else. In the same way that we can expect to die, and many others have died before us, and they have no consciousness, the same thing, I truly believe, took place with the Lord. So, just tying a few thoughts together, we're just about finished here. Tonight we've considered how on the cross he gave up his spirit, he forfeited that breath of life, he delivered that breath of life back to God. No one or no thing took it from him. And then next, when he did that, he died. The body minus the breath equals death. And that he remained dead in every way for 3 days and three nights. And of course, it wouldn't be a great end to a study if we didn't just make the note that if that was the end of the story, we'd still be without hope. There'd still be some unfinished business. And of course, we know that the Lord came to life again, and because he lives again, we will live again. And I'd like to leave you with this verse that says, "Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift." No matter how many words we use, no matter how many hours we sit and talk about this, I honestly believe that we'll still fail to adequately describe the greatness of the gift that we've been given, the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ.